Before I read the scripture lesson of the morning and announce my subject, I want to say to you that I will be leaving the service during the singing of the final hymn, and I don't want you to think I have been taken suddenly ill or anything. I'm actually going to catch an airplane in order that I might fill a speaking engagement tonight, and I don't want to cut it too close on a rainy day. We've been preaching through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. God in the present tense is our text for today. I will be reading from the first chapter of the book of Acts on page 947 at verse 6, if you'd like to follow me along. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. My friend, distinguished writer and preacher and teacher, John Killinger, was preparing to do some writing on the Apostles' Creed, and so he conducted a mini survey. He asked five people this question: who or what is the Holy Spirit? And here are the answers he got. Quote, "Should I know the answer to that? It's the same as the Holy Ghost, isn't it? Sounds kind of scary to me. I don't know, I'm not into any of that New Age stuff. It's the Spirit of God, I think. The thing that interested me about that is that five of the five were members of the church. Four were adults, one was a teenager. I think it illustrates the fact that of all of the doctrines concerning God, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is the most difficult to grasp. I suspect a barrier to understanding in the minds of some is the traditional use of the words the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Creed uses those words, I believe in the Holy Ghost. It's like the little child who refused to go to church. Her parents tried everything, and finally she's told them the heart of the problem. "Listen, I'm afraid to go because I'm scared of the Holy Ghost." The Apostles' Creed presents a Trinitarian God, God in three persons. God is God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator, the sustainer, the owner of all that is. As the psalmist captured it, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to God. But then the Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." It's God's redemptive conclusion to his redemptive and redeeming work. It is Jesus Christ who gives us the full, final, complete picture of who God is. God is more than mighty maker of heaven and earth, more than creator. He is redeemer, one who loves, cares, forgives, seeks, and saves. And then the Creed proclaims that God is also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to guide, to strengthen, to direct. The Holy Spirit is the mobilizing power of the Christian life, making real in your life and mine the teachings of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is personal, at work in you and me. Perhaps the most incisive comments that I've read on the subject of the Holy Spirit came from the productive pen of William Barclay. And he said this: the doctrine of the Trinity describes God in three relationships. There is God the Father, which turns our thoughts to God in creation and providence and makes us think of the God who created and sustained life. And then there is God the Son, who turns our thoughts to God in redemption, to the God who forgave and rescued men and women from their sins. And then there is God the Holy Spirit, turning our thoughts to God in revelation, in guidance, in the controlling and equipping and the directing of the Christian life. For me and my finite grasp of the subject, the Holy Spirit is God in the present tense, at work in you and me to make real in your heart and in mine the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Holy Spirit is very important, because in these early chapters of the book of Acts, as the church is emerging in history, the Holy Spirit comes early and plays a prominent role. As a matter of fact, some scholars believe that the book of Acts should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So prominent is the role of the Holy Spirit as the church emerges and as the church exists today. The disciples, after the resurrection appearances of our Lord, are told to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for what? For the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would be in fulfillment of the promise of God. So at the very beginning, it is made clear that the Holy Spirit is essential to the life and work of the church. And it seems to me that we can get a clear understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we respond to our lesson for today by building our thoughts around four great words. The first word is promise, then presence, then power, and finally plan. Let's take them in that order. The empowering reality of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in the life of the individual believer is in fulfillment of a promise of God, and God always keeps His promises. Never forget that. In the opening verses of the book of Acts, we read, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you in fulfillment of the Father's promise." He promised us the Holy Spirit to empower, to guide, to direct, to sustain, to give life and vitality to us personally and to the church. The Gospel of John amplifies the work of the Holy Spirit in these words: "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said of you." All that I have said to you. Now, don't ever forget that. If you think in your intuition and in your consciousness you are getting a message from God, then you can test it. It will be a message from God by the work of the Holy Spirit only if it is consistent with what Christ has said and what Christ taught. That's the test. So the Holy Spirit is in fulfillment of a promise that God made, but also it is a presence that is given. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, our lesson says, when there comes into your life and mine a genuine sense of renewal, consistent with the teachings of Christ, the Spirit of God is at work and has been at work. When from the church there arises new initiatives and creative individuals who are called of God to do a particular work, it is obvious that the Spirit of God has been at work. If that work is consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Spirit is able to empower, to enlarge, to enhance our gifts for the glory of Christ. Edward Ternison, in a rather helpful book, A Theology of Pastoral Care, helped me when he wrote, "The Holy Spirit is indeed no other than God Himself approaching us and grasping us. He is our God, the God acting with us and in us through His Word, and choosing you and me to be His children. God is the Creator and Father over us. In His Son, He is also with us. And the Holy Spirit, He is in us in order to open our eyes and ears so that we learn to recognize, love, and fear Him as our Father in His being with us in His Son. The Holy Spirit is God in the present tense with you and me in all of our experiences. His presence can bring us comfort, encouragement, and assurance. His presence can bring us chastisement. Now, I've always had a strong sense of direction about where I should serve as a minister. And I thank God for that. That has delivered me from a lot of restlessness that some ministers seem to have. I've only served three congregations. I spent 10 years in Hinesville, Georgia, and North Augusta, and then now I've spent 20 years as the pastor of the Peachtree Church. I've now spent more than two-thirds of my professional life as the pastor of this church. I felt a strong sense of direction to come to this church. I have the same sense of direction today that this is the place where I ought to be, and in some sense, must be. Along life's way, I have had experiences when I strongly sense the nearness of God, and you have had them too. Some of the most vivid of them centered in the illnesses that I have experienced, perhaps because I was open and felt a sense of dependence. One of the things that I've learned, and I'll come back to that a little later in the sermon, is that God will not give you the strength you need until you need it. He's not going to go out dishing out strength for you if you need it for some vague set of circumstances, some way, someday, somewhere. It doesn't work like that. At least it hadn't for me. But He will always give the strength that you need when you need it. That's been my experience. I walked into my doctor's office one day. I had not been feeling well. I'd gone undergoing a sense of series of tests. I had no energy, which was strange for me. And we had everything under the sun done to me. And he said, "Let's take a chest x-ray." 10 minutes later, I was back in his office. He said, "We've discovered a huge mass in your chest. And we think it's cancer." I spent a week at Emory Clinic. They diagnosed it as such. Radiation therapy was to be the course of treatment. I continued to preach as I went through the radiation treatment. Most of you never knew about it. You knew I looked a little haggard and worn. One of my minister friends, and I will quote him, looked at me one day and said, "Frank, you look like hell." He did not know what I was going through. He didn't look too good to me either. Now that I think about it. But one of the most vivid awarenesses of the presence of God in my life occurred in this sanctuary. And I rarely, if ever, enter here to preach that I don't think about it. I was sitting over there about where Ken Axelson is sitting. And it was in the 9:30 service. I had had four of my radiation treatments, and I felt an overwhelming sense of the nearness of God. And as clear as if a voice was speaking, I got the message: "You are going to get well. You will be cured. There is work yet for you to do." Now, the ordeal of it was far from over. Before my treatments were over, I was extremely weak. I had to be flown to Hilton Head at the end of them. There was a recuperation period, and I looked haggard and worn for months. But I kept going. You know why? I knew the end of the story. I will yet be well again. He never gives you the strength you need until you need it. The Holy Spirit comes as a result of the promise of God and brings us a new sense of the presence of God. But then the Spirit gives us power. You know, the word for Spirit in Greek in the New Testament is dynamis, which is the word from which we get the word dynamite in English, and it simply means power. You will receive power, says the morning lesson. The coming of the Spirit is like the blowing of the wind. We cannot see it, we can feel it, and we can note its power. It can be a gentle breeze that lifts a kite that thrills a child, or it can be the power of a tornado that wipes everything out in its path. The very concept of the Spirit of God is power. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. That's Pentecost. And the church has been empowered since that day. We are very much into power in our society. So often we seek a power that cannot last and a power that can leave us with a sense of emptiness. We often today push for power until the push for it becomes a sort of a shove. We talk about power ties and power wardrobes, and the most recent thing I've read about is power table manners. Did you see that? See that article? Power table manners. There's a way you can eat that conveys a sense of power. Ed Collins and I went out and had lunch one day this week. You know, we weren't into power. Because now I read this, we violated a lot of the stuff they say you're not supposed to do. For example, never tuck your napkin, Ed, into your collar. Well, Ed and I had on two good-looking neckties, so we looked like somebody in a barber shop instead of a restaurant. And then won't get all that taco salad on my tie. Chuck Mann has some ties that if you boil them, you can make soup. You know. But there is actually a seminar on power manners that you can take. It costs you $6,000 to learn how to eat for power. And it's taught by the Queen of Courtesy. And here are the things we are never to do. Never tuck your napkin into your collar. Ladies, never leave a lipstick mark on the rim of a glass. Never mash or stir your food. Never haggle over the bill. And Chuck never has. In fact, when the bill comes, he runs. Never, ever hand your plate to the waiter. That's what waiters are for. Come get that plate. Never read the menu like you're reading a Bible. You aren't there to eat, but to do business. Never stoop down to retrieve dropped silver. You see, if your career has run aground, you're not eating right. Our generation is into power. That's what I'm getting at. But let me tell you just a thing or two about the power of God's Spirit. I said the power will be given, but only when you need it. Not before, not after, but when you need it. I am convinced both in experience and from observation that God will give us the capacities we need to face whatever comes to us, good or bad. In my experience of illness, I have experienced His nearness as well as His power. A pastor walked into a room to see a patient who was terminally ill. Wonderful spirit about her. And we talked about her death. It's a little untimely, she said. I would like to be here longer, but it's okay. As the pastor went to leave, she said to him, "Before you leave, I want you to come over here and feel my hair." It was an unusual request. You know, before my chemotherapy, my hair was white. It's now come back in black. And all of my life I've had straight hair. and wished it was otherwise. This new growth of hair is not only black, but curly. And then she added, isn't God good? I'm going to heaven with black curly hair. One could not leave that room without being unmoved or without sensing the nearness of God. She would die, but she was unafraid and giving thanks as she waited the final roll call. The record of history is clear that those who ran and denied him and hid to save their own lives, when they had received the Holy Spirit's power, they were changed. Have you ever thought about what happened to all those disciples? Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark was cruelly dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he died. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil and miraculously escaped and was banished to the island of Patmos, the only one of them that died a natural death. Peter was crucified upside down at his own request. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle and then beaten to death with a club because the fall did not kill him. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross and preached from it until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance at Coromandel in the East Indies. And Jude was shot to death with arrows. And Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. And Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Salonica. And Paul, with various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded in Rome by the Emperor Nero. How did they do it? The Holy Spirit gave them power. Well, the Holy Spirit not only is in fulfillment of the promise of God and a presence to give us strength and to give us power, but he comes finally with a plan. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power to do what? To testify about me with great effect to the people in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth about my death and resurrection. That's the plan. That's the marching orders of the church. It was there from the very beginning. It's still true today. We are to tell the story of his suffering, how much he loved us. We are to tell the story of his resurrection. He's still alive. And we are to tell it everywhere. At home, across the street, around the corner, across the city, across the nation, and around the world. That's our marching orders, and the orders have never been rescinded. It is our mandate for everything we do in the church. You see, We so often in the church put evangelism over here, reaching out, and nurture over here, equipping. They go together. The foundation of both, is simply to tell the story of Jesus Christ. You tell the story to reach out. You tell the story to equip. My observation is that we Christians are not doing too good about telling the story. When the World Council of Churches had its first meeting in Amsterdam, Stephen Neal, a bishop in India, spoke on evangelism to the church, and the audience was filled with bishops and church leaders from around the world. And this is what he said. He said, I want to ask you bishops and church leaders how long it has been since you personally introduced someone to Jesus Christ. I really ought to have a show of hands right now to see how we would fare, but I don't have the nerve to do it. How long has it been since you introduced somebody to Jesus Christ? We Christians talk about everything but about Jesus Christ. In our social gatherings, we're talking about Georgia Tech, how they're going to come out in the NCAA tournament. We're talking about this or that. We talk about everything but Jesus Christ. We almost react to it being brought up, don't we? What do you want me to do, preacher? Sound like a fanatic among my friends? No, I just want you, more importantly, Christ wants you to share the good news of what he means to you in your life. One of the most neglected witnesses of them all. This week I had several resumes cross my desk, many of them concerning business leaders in the community and that I'm going to be with, and I was just getting information about who they are. I did not read a single resume that had their church affiliation on it. Go back and check your resume. There's a witness to your resume. And I happen to know that all of these gentlemen and ladies are involved in their churches. It's as if that part of their lives was non-existent. The Holy Spirit has not only a plan for his church, but he has a plan for you and me. He simply wants to make you and me brand new. C.S. Lewis put it best of all. He's getting the drains right. He couches, C.S. Lewis, the Christian life in terms of a house being remodeled and restored. If you've ever gone through that experience, it'll deepen your faith, I'll tell you that. You'll discover things that needs doing that you didn't know needed doing. This and that. And C.S. Lewis sees Christ coming into your life and mine like remodeling a house. And here's how he put it. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know these jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that's beginning to hurt abominably, and which doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards and gardens. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. I want him to make something fine out of me and out of you and out of this church, out of this nation, and out of this world. Don't you want something different for this world? Don't you want to quit waking up in the morning and learning firsthand who was killed, shot, murdered, stabbed at random in this crime-ridden city of ours? Don't you want to wake up and not feel betrayed and disillusioned that someone else in a leadership position has been accused of dishonesty? Don't you want to wake up and not be devastated to learn, as I was, that a 3-year-old's throat had been cut by her own father? Don't you want something better for this world and for yourself? I come to church sometimes prepared to preach, and I look out and I'm saddened by what I see. On 2 pews recently, back to back, I saw what's left of 4 marriages involving 9 children, and in each case, a husband and a wife has been unfaithful. Don't you want something better than that? To me, and with this I close, one of the most moving moments in our worship is when we come to the end of it, and we sing a bit of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Why does he lead us beside the still waters? Why does he provide for us the green pastures? Listen, to restore our souls. That's his promise, to restore our souls. Don't you want that? And will you let him do that
for you.
We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to serve, remembering that we're not alone, that your Spirit walks with us to guide us, to empower us. And in your presence, we are filled with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.